Thank you for the great singing. Such an opportunity to get together and worship and praise the God of heaven. And so we are grateful for that and your participation in that. Have a couple of comments to make before we begin the lesson. As many of you know, Debbie and I will be gone through the holidays, be headed to Austin, Texas to see our grandson. And I think we'll visit with our daughter a while we're there. But while I'm gone on the Sunday after Christmas, Brother Brandon Hawk will be preaching for us. Those of you that are old-timers at West Carrollton would realize that his father worked with us as a preacher for a couple of years. It's Sherry and Jeff's nephew, and he's doing some preaching now, and they're going to be in for the holidays, so we're going to have Brandon. And then the following Sunday, Brother Jason Schofield, who is a member at Kettering, who does lots of preaching around the area, is going to do that. So we've got that arranged, so you don't have to worry about that. Hope you will look forward to that. The second thing I wanted to say is, before I begin this lesson, is there's a part of this lesson that's very much not like me. And I mentioned last Sunday that we talked about God as Spirit, and that there were a lot of questions that people have about that, that they raise about that, and that I would deal with that today. And what it brings up that's not really about me is I don't like to preach without lots of scriptures. I think that's what we're here for. But I'm just going to say before we start this that for a little bit at the first of this lesson, because of the questions that people raise, I'm going to be giving answers based upon those questions that have to do with the way we look at Scripture, but the actual citing of Scripture will come a little bit later in the lesson, so bear with me on that. So as we talked about that last week, and we set forth the fact that Scripture does teach us that God is Spirit, and we discussed some of the things about that, we mentioned the lesson would be way too long if we tried to cover it all, and that there are people that question some of that, and that we would deal with those questions today. And so the first thing I want to point out is that when it comes to this matter of God being Scripture, in the religious world, or God being Spirit, there is in the religious world very extreme positions. And I'm just going to illustrate those really in two ways. One is the Gnostics. People are familiar with that term. The Gnostics were a group of people that were particularly well known in the early days of the church. They were people that tried to make the teaching of the gospel correspond to classical Greek philosophy. And so the problem they had with what the Bible tells us is not about the spirit nature of God, but rather the incarnation, which we're going to talk about a good bit at the end of this lesson this morning, the idea that Jesus became flesh. They believed that flesh was completely evil. Therefore, Jesus never could have had a fleshly body. And that's why when you read in 1 John, John makes so much emphasis upon the fact that you have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And that you the Antichrist denied that. At the other extreme are the materialists. Best illustration of that in today's world is the Mormons, who believe that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are totally fleshly beings, that they are material beings. Their belief is that only the Holy Spirit is a spirit being, that God is a magnificent fleshly being. And their teaching is that if you are faithful throughout your entire life and in the afterlife, you will have a body like Jesus and God has. And so that situation are at the extremes. And between the extremes of Gnosticism, and by the way, there are modern groups that hold Gnostic viewpoints, the Christian Scientists. One of the reasons why they deny that illness really occurs and that people are ever actually sick is because they don't believe you really have a body. You just think you have a body. That material things are really not real. And so Christian Science is a modern form of Gnosticism. You go to the other extreme is Mormonism, that says God had a flesh and blood body, is not a spirit creature. And then in between those two extremes, you can find all kinds of differing viewpoints among religious people about the spirit nature of God. And so understand that you can have these questions raised if you're talking with people at work or with a neighbor or maybe even with a relative that would say, well, you know, God's not spirit. Here's the way I understand that. Then when you get into the world religions, which Brother Allen's going to lead us in a study of in the first quarter of next year, you get into all kinds of other ideas about the spirit nature of deity. And so understand that that's out there. Essentially, in going to answer the questions about that are raised about the spirit nature of God, I want to talk about the fact that there are three dimensions of existence or reality based upon what we find in the Word of God. First of all, there is the divine dimension, and we have talked about that repeatedly in this series of lessons upon studying God. That is, it goes back all the way to our initial studies about the transcendence of God and the characteristics of God, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. But His transcendence, that He is a being that is different than all other beings and all other things that we know. He is apart from us. He is the uncreated spirit. And He exists separate from all the things that He made. And so, in that divine dimension, that is the dimension in which God functioned before anything else existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was already there. Divinity is already there. That dimension exists before this world was created. It will exist after this world comes to an end. Then there is the spiritual dimension. God created the spiritual dimension in creation, or in reality, I believe He created the spiritual dimension before He created the world. In Genesis chapter 1, I think there's indication that the angels were already in existence when He physically created the world. So He created other spiritual beings, such as angels. And they were created as free will beings. And some rebelled, according to the Bible. And that is the reason why there is Satan and his angels, which we normally call demons, to distinguish them from the angels who are serving God. And then God created the third dimension, which is the material dimension. That's the creation we read about in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. God created the stuff that composes this world, and then out of that stuff, He created all other things in this world, including life forms of plant and animal, and ultimately the human being that He creates in the book of Genesis. And there is a uniqueness to the human being because man is a material life form. As Solomon observes in the book of Ecclesiastes, that when we die, Ecclesiastes 12, he says, then the soul departs and man returns to the dust of the flesh. There is a dust of the earth. There is a material aspect. Our beings are made of our physical bodies of substances found in the material creation. And scientists have done those studies of how much of our body is carbon and how much of our body is iron and all the other things. That can be analyzed because God used the stuff that He made to make us, but within that material creation, He made man different than everything else He made, because into that physical body that He gives us, He gives us a soul. He gives us a spirit nature that dwells within the container of the physical nature. And we are told that spirit nature returns to him while the body dissolves back into the elements from which it was made. And so there are important then distinctions that we need to understand about these three dimensions when we start looking at the questions we're going to look at in just a moment. First of all, spirit beings are spirit in nature, but we should never come to the conclusion that they are divine. That's the great separation between God and Satan. Satan never had divinity. Satan's a created being, created and given free will, and he rebelled. And just because they are spirit beings, that does not mean they possess the essence of divinity. They don't possess the qualities and the characteristics that makes God, God. And the other observation that I would make is to understand the uniqueness of human beings. That of all the creation that God did, we are different. And I do not think we should be offended to say we are special. God made us different. That is what one of the things that separates the Christian from the material viewpoint of this world. If you look at the viewpoint of the humanist and the materialist in this world, they would like to look at human beings as being nothing other than another animal that evolved into the place that it is right now. But that is not a biblical view. The biblical view has always said God made man special. He made all men special. There's not one group of us that's more special than others. We have our loyalties. And sometimes it's very hard for Christians who've been raised in America to not think that Americans are special or more special than other people. Sometimes people think their race or their nationality is more special. I guess I'm very fortunate because my ancestry is so mixed that nobody can claim me and I can't claim anybody else, you know. But that situation is such that that's not what makes us special. The color of our hair, the color of our eyes, the color of our skin, where our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents are from, that's not what makes us special. What makes us special is God made us in His image. And He gave us the spirit nature that is similar to, but not identical to His spirit nature, because we are not God, nor are we angels, nor do we become angels. Because He made them, and made them with one set of qualities, He made us. And these are all distinct types of being and realities. So now I'm ready to start to look at three questions that arise. If God is invisible and does not have form, which is what we talked about last week, showed from the scripture, that's what the Bible says about Him. God is spirit, and He is invisible as a spirit being. He does not have form. When you remember, we looked at the book of Exodus where God spoke to Moses and said, when you looked into the burning bush, you did not see a form. Then why does the Bible talk so much about Him having that form? And I'm not going to give you verses on this because we'd be here the rest of the day. I'm going to tell you that you can look in any concordance that would list, and you can look up these words and you will find multiple passages in both the Old and the New Testament that will tell you that God is described in human form with human features. The Bible talks about God's face, His eyes, His ears, His mouth, His arm, His hands, His feet. And we not only recognize that, we use that. I remember as a very young person, when my parents first started going to church, we all have favorite songs. I can remember that the first one I remember being my favorite song, and we don't even sing it anymore, is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I know I've told you I had a girlfriend when I was in high school who every time I picked her up as we were about to go on a date, her grandfather would say, God's all-seeing eye is watching you, young man. And we sing that song too, don't we? Or used to. And so not only does the Bible use this kind of terminology, we have incorporated it into our singing and various things like that. In addition to that, the Bible talks about God in terms of movement that we would think of as being human movement, because the Bible talks about God sitting on His throne in heaven. Talks about Him looking down from heaven. Talks about Him hiding His eyes from certain things. Coming down from heaven. And of course about when He walks with His people. Beginning first in the book of Genesis, where it tells us that He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, the first humans that He created. So it would be foolish for us to say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about God that way. There's enough illustrations to say God, the Bible certainly does talk that way about God. So why does it do that if everything we said last week about God and His essence is true, that He is a spirit, that He does not have form? Does this mean the Bible contradicts itself? Or does that mean we need to understand the language and the way that God is communicating to us? And so let's look at that and for just a few moments. And I'm going to just make this point. I think the really simple, easy answer as to why are these terms used this way when the Bible says He really is a spirit, that He's invisible, that He does not have form, is that the language is communicating abstract ideas about an incomprehensible God. A God that we really have never seen His true essence. And cannot see it. And yet He has created us and He loves us and He wants to create relationship with us. And we are limited and we think in very limited terms and finite terms. And so what God does in the language of the Bible is He uses these images and these figures to communicate abstract ideas about Himself to our mind in a way that we might comprehend it. Now, that is not unique to the Bible. There's a couple terms that you would find in language, in the study of how you use language, that describes this. And the first of those is to personify something, or what is often called personification. And this is not a lexicon dictionary definition. In other words, it's not a Bible term. It's not a theological term. These definitions are coming straight out of the Webster's Intercollegiate Dictionary. This is the way our language uses these terms. To personify, or the act of personification, means to treat an abstract quality or thing as if it had human qualities. So it's the way in which you write something or say something to try to make that which is abstract understood the way human beings try to construct things. This is done commonly in all types of literature, fables, allegories, fantasies, where animals speak. Most of us at my age, younger people may not have grown up with Brer Rabbit and Brer Fox or Aesop's fables. But in all of those, the stories are taught, and the moral and ethical stories are taught in this literature form, and the animals are personified. You know, it's also done commonly in our normal speech. I believe I've heard my wife say that her roses really love the sun. And roses are plant life, but unlike animal forms, I don't think I've heard any scientists locate where the brain of flowers are at, where they would have those kind of thoughts or those kind of emotions. But we understand what people like that are meaning. They do better when they get lots of sunshine and lots of fertilizer and all those kinds of things. But we say it in such a way as we put it in language that would almost give them human quality. And I know I'm probably, would in a normal audience of this size, would have difficulty probably convincing some people here that they're pets really didn't have some of those qualities. But hopefully we would recognize that most of the time we understand that that is in just the figurative use of the language. A second term that you may not be as familiar with is the term anthropomorphism. I have trouble saying it, let alone be familiar with it. That's defined as when the attributes of human form or character are assigned, are described, I'll get it right here. The attributes of God is expressed in human form and characteristics. Most of the references to God and human form in the scripture, the ones we looked at, his hand, his face, his eye, his sitting upon a throne, and all of those things, are figurative expressions communicating the reality of specific actions and attitudes of God. When we talk about his eyes seeing us, it communicates to us that he cares about us and that he knows what is going on day by day in our lives. And in fact, as we discussed in class this morning, he does that with his whole creation. He knows about the grass and the birds and all of those things. He made them and he cares about them. And so that language expresses that and reveals to us that nature of God. But there are other conflicts. And so it's how do we explain the difference between a biblical passage such as this one, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This passage we looked at last week, who clearly says that no man has seen or can see God. And a passage like Genesis 18 and verse 1, where it says, "Now the Lord appeared to him," speaking of Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." Are these contradictions? But people that do not believe the Bible would say, look, it contradicts itself. It says, on the one hand, you can't see him at all, and in the next passage you look at, it says, he appeared to Abraham. And there are several events like this in the Bible. This is not an isolated case. You could find a number of passages of Scripture that would present these kind of questions or these kind of conflicts. So how do we deal with that? How do we explain that? Does it challenge our faith? And if it does, we need to think about that. Now, these events also have a word that describes them. They are called a theophany. And again, the Webster's Dictionary definition of a theophany is the appearance of God or a deity. Because remember, Webster is not really concerned about giving a Christian definition. So it expands it out to include anything anyone else would believe to be a God. In a form visible to man. And I want to suggest to you that there's two types of these in the Bible that we can see. One we can explain, the other we just have to deal with. The first is that many of these passages that say, "I have seen God" in the Bible, are clearly identified in the passage that what the person saw was an angel of God, and they, the ones who saw it, expressed that they had actually seen God. And an example of this is in Judges 13, 21 and 22, where it says, "Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and his wife again." And Manoah is a pretty obscure person, so I will tell you that is the father and mother of Samson, the judge, who were told before Samson was born that he would be a great, that he would serve God in Israel. And they were told by an angel. But the passage says, first it says the angel told them. And then Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Now, first of all, why did he say we shall surely die? Well, that's what they'd been told back in the book of Exodus that if you see God, you will die. Well, they saw an angel of God, and they said, now we're going to die because we've seen God. Well, seeing God's angel is not seeing God. And by the way, they did not die. They went on and had a son named Samson, exactly as the angel had told them. And so we understand that that does happen. But let me suggest to you that the Bible also contains numerous true theophanies of God. That is, where God himself, not an angel, appears at least in some way or some form to someone. These type of theophanies occur both materially and spiritually. And by material, I mean into the world that we live in. For instance, the appearance of the three men to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre is a material theophany. In some way, in some form, God took on human form to deliver that message to Abraham. There are those who go way out there on this to say because there were three men, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appeared to Abram this way. But there can be no doubt that God made himself visible in that form to Abraham. By the way, there are spiritual theophanies. For instance, in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5, we have a picture of God on his throne in heaven, and the angels, the spirit beings, see him. The only way those created spirit beings could see God is for God to make himself visible to them. Because in the true essence of God, God is a spirit being and has invisibility, as we looked at last week. So he also took form that he could show himself in a spiritual sense to those who are assembling to him in heaven. And by the way, when we talk about, well, when we get to heaven, we will see God, I still don't believe that means we'll see his divine essence. We'll see what he manifests to us. That's my understanding of that. He will make himself known to us the way he wants to make himself known to us. And so we understand that. And the Bible says he does it. And I don't think we need to get concerned about that as believers. I understand that even when he manifests himself to us in certain ways, and even if he does occasionally, has occasionally in history done that by in some ways showing some human form. For instance, when Moses and the elders went up on Mount Sinai after they'd been told they could not see God or they would die, it then says he showed them his back, which is a manifestation. Well, he didn't bring them up there telling them, if you look at me, you'll die, and then show them something that would have killed them. They saw a manifestation, what he was willing to reveal to them. And so I don't think it does any good to try to deny that those passages are there. And I don't think it does any good to say that sometimes I have trouble comprehending all of that. I just simply understand that that's one of the differences between God and me. And he reveals himself to me in his word, and he tells me these things. But they are not conflicting. And let me add to that, that one of the interesting things about that, when we look at the passages in the Bible about seeing God, is the word see itself. In the English dictionary, I looked up see. And I challenge you to do that if you like. In the dictionary that I used, The first definition of see, because in Webster, the first definition is always the one that is most common, is used most often in regular speech. If there's technical definitions of a word, they will be farther down in the definition. So the most common use of the word see is simply to perceive with your eyes. I think that's the way we use it most oftentimes. But in the edition of Webster's that I have at home, it went on to list 19 other ways in which the English language uses the word see. S-E-E. Now let's compound that. Because your Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek. And guess what? In both the Hebrew and the Greek, there is not one word for see. There are multiple words for see. Three different words in the Greek New Testament can be translated by the English word see. It's more than that in the Hebrew Old Testament. And guess what? For each of those words, there is more than one way that the word could be used. Now do the math on that, those of you that are mathematically minded. The realm of possibilities as to what could be meant by the word see. And so my only point on that is, it doesn't necessarily even mean the same thing when he says, if you see me, you'll die. In another passage, it says, well, he saw them. It's that multiplicity of design. And so my real conclusion on that is that his essence is spirit, just like we talked about. But God could clearly choose, because he is God. He is all powerful. He's not limited by us. To temporarily assume human form in order to reveal himself. Or something about himself to man. And that brings us to the last thing that I really want to talk about, which is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How does the incarnation of Christ relate to the essence of God's being? Because I believe even among Christians, in the Christian world in general, there is a lot of misunderstanding about that. And I believe among members of the Church of Christ, there's a lot of confusion in members. Among members, and I hear people say things that all the time. I think, wow, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. And so I recognize that I'm about to go into an area here where you may say, wow, I couldn't believe Mike would believe what he just said. He believes, but I'm going to try to give you the Bible for that. Okay. So let's talk about this matter of the incarnation of Christ. John 1 and verse 14 states the biblical fact of the incarnation. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory is that of the only begotten of the Father. But the divine Logos is a spirit being. Because he's God. And so when the divine Logos was incarnated, that is, he was revealed to us in the human person Jesus of Nazareth, we should not conclude when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that he was telling people that they had seen the divine essence. Because that's invisible. God is spirit. And his essence is invisible. And the Word is God. So, John concluded his gospel, by the way, in John 20 by saying that Jesus had provided ample evidence through the things that he had done to prove that he was the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, I've given you the sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, were enabled to see not the deity essence of Jesus Christ, but the glorified spiritual essence of Christ. And it changed them forever. But in the incarnation, the Logos dwelt among us in the form of the human person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the Bible says. And people have wrestled with this aspect about Jesus being at the same time all deity, having everything that it means to be God, and at the same time being everything that it means to be man. This is the way God chose to reveal himself to us, by the Logos becoming flesh. And there are some that interpret this to mean, when you talk about the incarnation and the deity of Christ, that the very act of incarnation strips the Logos of his deity. I was given a book, a popular religious book called The Shack, and I read it. It has a totally unbiblical viewpoint of the Godhead. It acts as if Jesus could do nothing on earth except what God enabled him to do or what the Holy Spirit enabled him to do. It's not true. Jesus was God on earth. He came in human form, but he was God on earth. But people will read a passage like Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. And by the way, I've had this same discussion with other preachers that I like, that kind of feel that this is the case. And it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man." And they will look at this passage and say, "Well, look, it says he emptied himself." Yes, he emptied himself of heaven. He gave up heaven because he accepted the role in the oneness of the Godhead. He accepted the role to be the one who came to earth, and he did empty himself of that. But they conclude that he emptied himself of the deity. And there's wide ranges of versions of this. But all of them have to do with he emptied his deity. Some believe he only emptied his deity upon earth, and when he goes back to heaven, he reassumes his position of deity. Others believe he gave it up forever. But listen to what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I believe that's an absolute false conclusion. I believe my brethren, my preaching brethren that believe that, I believe they are absolutely 100% wrong. Because here's what the Bible says. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." What was Paul referencing when he said in bodily form, if it's not the incarnation in the form of Jesus Christ? What other reference would bodily form have? And Paul says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells that way. Go back to the Gospel of John, the beginning of it, where we are taught about the Logos. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then you go down there in verse 14, we've already looked at it, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What are we saying about that? Well, if someone's essence, if a being's essence is that they are God, what is there about the process of incarnation that would make them not God? If divine being is one mode of being, separate from spiritual being and material being, and you define divinity as being pre-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, transcendent, all of those kind of things, then what is there about becoming a human being in order to reveal God to human beings that takes your essence away. If it takes your essence away, then you essentially, you must not have ever been that to start with. You either have essence or you don't have essence. Think about your essence as a human being. You can change some things about you, sometimes willingly, some not. When Debbie married me, I weighed 140 pounds. I hope it hasn't changed my, I know it hasn't changed my essence. I still give her the same problems now that I gave her when I weighed 140 pounds. We can change some of our qualities and characteristics. Perhaps you've worked on things to eat healthier, to get more exercise, all those kind of things. But it doesn't change your being. And so to understand that the Logos was God before he ever came to earth, that doesn't change. God is who God is. The rest of us are who God created. I don't say that very well, I realize. I'm not a scholar or a great student. The theologian Jack Cottrell, this is how he says it in his book, What the Bible Says About God the Creator. And I'll close with this because our time's way gone. God's attributes, however, are inseparable from his essence. God could exist no other way. An essence with any other qualities would not be the divine essence. There is no such thing as a mean God, a weak God, a sinful God, an ignorant God, or an indifferent God. God has not accidental, acquired, dispensable, contingent, or changeable attributes. And all some of those words mean is that. An accidental attribute is one that you would have now, but some incident would change it. He says, God's not that way. And then he goes on to say, and because this is the incarnation is the critical issue, of course, it is important to understand that especially in relationship to the incarnation of God, the Logos and the human person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's really important to understand that he was God who came to earth, became flesh to dwell among us. Don't ever lower Jesus just to the level of a regular human being. Did he take upon human form? Yes, he did. But he was God in the flesh. So those are the ones that I've chosen to talk about now. They are the ones that are majorly raised by those who are not necessarily Christian believers when they look at these passages. As I said last week, I don't have any plans to answer any other questions on my plate. But if you have other questions and want to ask them, I'll do my best to answer them or find a reasonable answer. But I think it is important that we understand that we are so blessed to have a God chosen to reveal himself to us. What we need is to just have faith to accept that revelation. I'm 100% certain that even the people that God more personally revealed himself to, like Abraham and Moses and people like that, even with all of that, didn't fully appreciate all that had been revealed to them. And the reason why I believe that's Hebrews chapter 11, because they're named as people who had faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't have to understand everything the Bible tells me. I really need to believe everything God tells me about himself. And I accept it by faith. And that's all we would encourage anyone else to do. And so with that, we'll close for the morning. I apologize for going a little bit over time, but I wanted to get that much done. And there will be other lessons in this series as we go into 2016, but we'll move to a different phase of them unless people have some questions they want me to deal with. So at this time, if you get your songbooks out as we close, the lesson today really wasn't designed to create a conversion experience in anyone. But at the same time, as we close, if through your study or through your study with someone else, you have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is your Lord and Savior, as we affirm strongly that we believe that, that you can submit yourself to Him by obeying His gospel this morning, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And we offer you that opportunity as we stand and as we sing.